So eschatology. Oh, brethren. There is a glory in this study. If you don't think so yet, I hope you will think so at the end. This is not simply a study for dispensational premillennialists. This is glorious. I mean, let me make a statement here at the beginning. In fact, let me quote to you a quote by John MacArthur. Listen to this, because I think he's right in this. Get Israel right, and you will get eschatology right. Get Israel wrong, and you will never get eschatology right. Then he goes on to say this, and you will never get Israel right until your hermeneutics is right. You know, one thing that has hit me again and again and again as I have been preparing this series of messages, any study of eschatology must involve hermeneutics. You say, what is eschatology? Just simply a study of the last things, study of the end times. What is hermeneutics? Bible interpretation. We've got to get our Bible interpretation down. Brethren, I'll tell you this. This doesn't just concern eschatology. This concerns everything about God's Word. You want to understand God's Word right? We need to understand how to interpret our Bibles properly. How can different men, even different good men, saved men, God called pastor men, how can different men look at the same Bible and come away with such vastly different opinions about the end times? Well, the answer has everything to do with how we interpret our Bibles. Everything. Now, brethren, have you ever read in your Bible that God loves to conceal a matter? God loves. It is the glory of God to conceal things. Have you ever read that? You know what that ought to tell you? There are things concealed in here. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us you can't find what's concealed in there. The same Proverbs tell us this. Concerning the knowledge of God, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will find one of the things you find, the knowledge of God. How do you search for silver? How do you search for treasure? Well, you dig for it. You have to look for it. You have to seek it. Look, if we're dealing with a God who finds glory in concealing things, that ought to tell you that when He gives us His Word, there's going to be a lot of things that are concealed and we have to dig for. Well, what are the tools for digging? Their proper Bible interpretation. Their proper principles of hermeneutics. We need to develop a series of tools for how we approach the Scripture. I see them as like golden keys that fit the lock. Those locks are on the doors. Behind those doors are the treasures. And if you have the right key, it opens up and there's the treasure. If you don't have the right key, it leads to craziness. It leads to all manner of things. And so, last week, I mentioned to you this. I believe that one of the fallacies with the whole dispensational movement today is the weight they give to the New Testament. And I quoted to you, John MacArthur believes that you should not be reading the New Testament back into the Old. I showed you just several basic examples. like the Elijah from Malachi? How do you figure out whether that's actually Elijah the Tishbite or whether that's John the Baptist? You read the New Testament back into it. How do you know what muzzling the ox is all about? The deepest meaning. You read the New Testament back into the Old. You end up with craziness if you do not examine your Old Testament in light of the New. Craziness! Never read your Old Testaments as though Jesus has not come and the apostles have not written the New Testament. You will end up dogmatically declaring things from the Old Testament that the New Testament authors say that's not what that means. And what are you going to do? Say, well, it sounds like what it means to me, and Paul's over here saying, but that's not what it means. Brethren, Paul's under inspiration. You're not. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. It's progressive revelation. That's one key to understanding our Bibles. Carefully read your New Testaments and hear what Jesus says and hear what Paul says. Another, brethren, another basic principle of hermeneutics. This is like logics 101. Study that which is simple before you look at that which is difficult. Brethren, my daughter is taking algebra. When I was studying to be an engineer in my fourth level of calculus, I took linear algebra, matrix theory. You know what? You don't dive into matrix theory first. You go where my daughter goes. Simple algebra to start. That's just basic logic. Start simple. Work towards the difficult. Brethren, don't you just love it when a question about eschatology comes up and somebody very confidently says, it says that in Daniel. It says that in Revelation. Have you ever sat down and carefully studied Daniel or Revelation? It's amazing to me how flippantly people throw that out. Well, it's in Ezekiel. Would you please tell me what's in Ezekiel? Would you explain Revelation to me? You see, they throw that out. You know what I just love to hear? Well, Jesus very clearly said in one of the Gospels, that is a good place to start. But that's typically not what people do. They get into all sorts of craziness. They dive into the most difficult to be understood text, some of them in the whole Bible. They bypass the basic algebra of Jesus and his apostles. They launched into all this advanced calculus of the prophetic apocalyptic literature. Brethren, I have you open to Ephesians 1. We're not going to launch out into the complex calculus of Daniel, Ezekiel, Revelation. I want us to consider some basic apostolic math. Ephesians 1, verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you. Paul, writing to the Ephesian Christians, remembering you in my prayers. What's he remembering? What's he asking on their behalf? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. He wants light to go in their eyes, in their hearts, that you may know. This is what He wants them to be enlightened about, a knowledge of something. He wants them to know, what is the hope to which He has called you? Oh, brethren, we need to live in that hope. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? That's the second thing. The first is hope. The second is the inheritance. The third, check this out. This is where we're getting to the point now. And he wants us to know this. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? You know how great the power is toward you and I who believe? According to the working of his great might. It's the same. Verse 20. It is the same that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is what Paul wants us to grasp. He wants us to be enlightened about this power that is at work in us, is resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at God's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Now you watch this very closely. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now did you notice that? Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. If we want to find a really simple formula for how the Apostle Paul views things, here it is. Do you see it? 1 + 1 = 2. This age, that's 1. The one to come, that's 2. I've called my sermon This Age and The Age to Come. So let's consider the word age. Your Bible may say world. Just know that whichever your Bible says, the word in the original, aeon. We get our English word eon. It means a long period of time. Even if your Bible says world, it means a long period of time. That's what the word in the original means. We get our word eon from it. This is precisely what an age is. An age. A long period of time. This age and the age to come. Two ages. There's an age we are presently in and an age that is yet future. It couldn't be more plain, more simple. This is the sort of clear teaching we ought to start with when we're constructing our eschatology. Rather than looking at the 10 horns... and the little horn, and the 69 weeks, and 666, and beasts, and 1 + 1 = 2. Doesn't that sound a whole lot more simple? 666, oh, they're going to put chips in our hands. Where is that? I know 666 is in there, but where does it say it's a chip in my hand? Here, there's an age, and there's an age to come. It's pretty simple. It's literal. It's clear. Let's just start with this simple framework. We're in an age, and there's an age to come. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to show you from the Bible what these two ages are like, because the Bible gives us descriptions of them. Now, here's what I'm getting at. The dispensational guy out there would like you to believe we're in this time, but then the rapture's going to happen, then there's going to be 7 years, and that's going to be a specific time, and then Christ is going to come, and there's going to be 1,000 years, and that's going to be a specific time, and then an eternal kingdom is going to come in, and that's going to be a specific time. I'm saying, no way. I showed you last week the parable of the 10 virgins. Let's create an eschatology that's actually consistent with the clear teachings of Jesus Christ. What does he say? 5 wise virgins, 5 foolish, they're living together, Christ comes, door is shut, all over, don't know you, it's done. That's it. 2 ages. This, the wise and the foolish are together, Jesus comes, door closes, all over, age to come. Brethren, I want to show you the characteristic of both these ages. Notice here in Ephesians 1, before we go anything else, other place, here's what I want you to see. Now, I know this is simple. I want this to be simple. I don't want to get into all sorts of complexities. Now, there are complex things about eschatology, and look, I'm not denying that. But we need to start at the level of simplicity. Here's the thing we need to be clear on. Paul refers to this age. And he refers to the age to come. Two ages. Only two. We're presently in the first one because it's this age. The other age mentioned is to come. It's future. It follows this age. We're all clear on that. Now notice something else. Look what's said. Paul wants us to know about this immeasurable, verse 19, what is this immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? God is working in us this great might. You don't recognize, I'm sure we do not recognize the amount of power it takes to make us Christians. You know, we don't feel it. In fact, so often what we feel is a lack of power. But I think eternity is going to tell there was such a power at work behind us we never conceived of. It is resurrection power. And it is that power, the same power that he worked in Christ, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Notice this word in 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. What you need to recognize is this. In both ages, Jesus Christ is preeminent as the risen Christ. You want a good idea about when this age started? Well, what does Paul say characterizes it? Him exalted to the right hand of the Father, above, far above, not just a little bit above, far above. He is preeminent. He has glory. This age, he's on the throne, folks. You do not have to wait for a 1,000-year kingdom before Jesus Christ takes the throne. He is on the throne of David. He reigns, he rules now, far above. And brethren, it's the same as it will be in the age to come. No change takes place as we pass from the one age to the next as far as the preeminence of Christ. Do you see that there? I'm not making that up. You all can see that. This age started at his rising. That's what characterizes this age and the age to come. We're all clear on that. Now, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. So we've established this. One age, we're in it now. Other age, yet to come, future. What's descriptive of both ages? Christ preeminent, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now notice this, Matthew 12, 30. Jesus, speaking about the unpardonable sin, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, notice what he says, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Just don't worry about what that is. We're not dealing with that right now. That's not part of this message. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now notice this. Either in this age or in the age to come. Isn't it interesting? Jesus knows the same simple eschatology that Paul knows. Maybe Paul got it from somewhere. There it is again. Don't you love it? Don't you love the consistency of Scripture? Have you ever noticed this? You know what happens a lot of times? We get so caught up with Left Behind series, we don't really recognize that when we read our Bibles, there's terminology that keeps hitting us again and again. This age and the age to come. This age and the age to come. I love the unity of Scripture. It doesn't contradict itself. It confirms itself. Lord Jesus Christ gives the same construction Paul gives us. This age and the age to come. Now, here's what I want you to do. keep one finger right there and go over to Mark's gospel, Mark 3, verse 28. In Mark 3, 28, you have the parallel account to this. Here, Matthew tells us about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Let's see Mark tell us about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they're synonymous accounts. They both are telling us the same thing, different words from different authors. So now when we go to Mark chapter 3, verse 28, let's read. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, isn't that just interesting? Do you know what that tells me and ought to tell you? When you compare these synonymous accounts, Matthew tells us speaking against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. And then here Mark tells us the very same truth in his own words. And he says that whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. It's an eternal sin. Since they're talking about the very same thing, here's what we know. This age plus the age to come equals what? Eternity. This age we know is going to come to an end because there is a next age. If this one must come to an end to be replaced by the next, what does this tell us about how long the next age is? Not 1,000 years. It is forever. It is forever and ever. Now, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verse 28. You just got to love this. You got to love the simplicity of this. And it's right here before our eyes. If God but give us eyes to see these verses in Scripture, it's been there the whole time. We just need the key. And sometimes that key that we need is just simplicity. Study the easy verses first. Mark 10:28. Peter began to say to Christ, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time," the New American Standard says, "this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come," what? What comes in the age to come? Eternal life. Well, remember what happened when we compared Matthew and Mark? We saw that this age and the age to come equals eternity. We know this age has an end, it must mean that the next age is eternal. And right here Jesus says, if you go into that age, you have what? Eternal life. Again, the eternality of it is driven home. That's what we see here. Eternal life. Oh, brethren, and you don't want to miss John's perspective. We know it. We talk about it often. Often, brethren, often. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and that they know Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. Oh, brethren, what we are talking about is an eternal age with eternal life, an eternality of knowing and intimacy and fellowship with Him. When you come into the book of Revelation and it gives us a picture of this, don't turn there, but just listen to it. The angel showed me the river of the water of life. It's all life. In this age to come, it's all life. There's a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And I'll tell you what the city is, brethren. It's the New Jerusalem. Abraham, my friends, Abraham was not looking for a restored Israel in this world and the land of Canaan. He was looking for a heavenly city. He was looking for a city without foundations here. This is that city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life. You have the river of the water of life. You have the tree of life on either side. It's 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. This is eternal life, having God and the Lamb. His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign. They will reign forever and ever. This is eternal life. This is the age to come. It is the age of eternal life. How about this? 1 Timothy 6:17. Brethren, there's sheer glory in the study of eschatology because it points us. My brethren, did you hear what Paul said to those Ephesians? My prayer for you is that God would enlighten your hearts, the eyes of your hearts, that you would have this wisdom, the revelation of the knowledge of Him, that you would know the hope to which He has called you, and that you would know about the glorious inheritance. My brethren, this is what Paul is praying for the people of God. Why? It sustains you. It keeps you going. What we heard in the first hour, it's appointed unto you to suffer. You know what gets you through suffering? It is the hope. It is the fact that this suffering is not forever. It is that my hope lies before me. This suffering is short. It's momentary. And it's light compared to the eternal weight of glory that I have coming to me. Brethren, this is what he's praying that they would have. Do you understand this? What Paul is praying for these Ephesian Christians has to do with eschatology. It has to do with the end. It has to do with what's coming. It has to do with their inheritance. It has to do with their hope. And bad eschatology just robs us of so much of that hope as the church, the true Israel of God. But we're going to deal with that another time. But look at this. 1 Timothy 6:17. Brethren, just I want to call to your attention real fast as you're turning there. The last verse we looked at, remember what Jesus said. He said that those of you that have left house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or lands for my sake and for the gospel, you're going to receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, persecutions, in the age to come, eternal life. But he told us some very interesting things about this age. This is the age when people make sacrifices for Christ and for the gospel. This is the gospel age. This is the time of persecution. Did you see that in this age? Persecutions. That's what you're guaranteed of. We heard it granted. There he said, you will receive in this time persecutions. In the age to come, eternal life. In this age, persecutions. This age, for the gospel, there are sacrifices to be made. Notice that about this age. The coming age may be an age of paradise. It may be an age of inheritance. It may be an age of glory. This age, persecution. This age, gospel. This age, we go after the nations. This is the age when people are saved. This is the age of redemption. This is the age of the ingathering of the nations. That's what this age is about. And if you're going to do that the way Christ would have you to do that, following in His footsteps, there will be sacrifices to be made. If your Christianity in this age knows nothing of sacrifice, then it knows nothing of that verse that I just read to you. Sacrifice. Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple, Jesus said. He promised a reward at the end of this. But brethren, in this lifetime, difficulty. Now notice 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age. Again, isn't it interesting? Just repeatedly, here's Paul again. We looked at several places where Jesus himself hits on this idea of the age and the age to come. Here, what do we have? Paul, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Now, in the age to come, whatever riches you have there are very certain. Jesus tells about the certainty of those riches in Matthew chapter 6. Riches here, uncertain. They get wings, they fly away. There's moth, rust, thief, you all know about that. But on God, set your hope. Not on uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy in this present age. That's what he's talking about. They are to do good in this present age. They're to be rich in good works in this present age, to be generous and ready to share. What happens? Thus storing up treasure. For when? Well, for the age to come. Storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the future. Do you see that? Literally, in the original, it's the coming one. You could read it this way. Thus storing up treasure for themselves is a good foundation for the coming one. The coming one what? Well, he already said this present age, the coming one, is the coming age. So that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You remember what Jesus taught us? He said, in this age, persecution. In the age to come, eternal life. Here Paul says it. Store up treasure for the coming one, so that you may take hold of that which is truly life. Brethren, can I tell you something? What you have right now, in this age, is not truly life. That's what he's saying. I think what he means is the same, that you'll have life and you'll have it abundantly. Brethren, you know what he's telling you? You have not really lived yet. Oh, I remember well. I've told some of you the story. George Whitefield, in his journals, describes this account of a woman on her deathbed, and she went unconscious, families all gathered round, and she came back. She regained consciousness, and she looked at her family, and she said, "What I have just seen," she said, "it would not be believed if told." She went unconscious again, and she came back one more time, and she said the thing, just lit up. She's dying, and she's just telling her family, "You would not believe what I just saw." Whitefield was so impressed by it, he put it in his journals. Brethren, I'm telling you, we have not lived yet. Paul says, what's in the next age is truly life. Look, store up treasure there. Why would you be a fool and live for this life? When Jesus and Paul both taught, this age is coming to an end. What you have here, you cannot take into the next age. The physical does not inherit that age. We can see very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, don't be a fool. Don't store up treasure here. Don't live for this age. This age is passing away. This age is not going to be here forever. Don't live for this age. If you store up treasure for that, you've got it forever. Why? Again, just simple logic. Okay, I could have something here, but if I gave it away, that would be treasure that would be for that age and that would be forever. So what do I want to do? Do I want to live it up for a short little few, life is a vapor now, or do I want to store up treasure there? Let's see. This is a really tough decision. You know what makes it tough? Unbelief. That's all. Look with me at Luke chapter 20, verse 34. Luke 20, 34. Brethren, we're talking about this age and the age to come. There's only two. Only two. What's representative of both? Christ resurrected, far above all rule and authority and dominion and power. What's only true of this, but not true of that? Persecution here. This is the gospel age. This is the age of sacrifice. This is the age where we get to store up treasure for then. What's true of that age? It's forever. It's that which is truly life. Oh, brethren, this is just altogether glorious. I find it to be so. Luke 20, verse 34. Notice this. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. Because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Oh, it's getting really good now, isn't it? Brethren, I just want to emphasize all over again, this is just clear teaching. There's nothing highly mysterious about this. Don't start by trying to figure everything out in Revelation. First, let's sit at the feet of Jesus. And here is plain teaching on what's going on, what's going to happen in the future. Here again, we have this very simplistic structure. This age, that age. Just notice how our Lord makes a very sharp, vivid contrast between the two ages. What happens in this age that doesn't happen in that age? Marriage. Guess what? Who gets married? I'll tell you who gets married. The Christian and the non-Christian. This is an age of mixture, the good and the bad. That age, do you see what Jesus says? Some are worthy to attain it, but not all. Some get that one. Everybody's in this one. Some get that one. This age, marriage. That age, no marriage. This age, notice what he says at the beginning of verse 36. If you get that age, they cannot die anymore. Guess what's in this age? Death. What's in that age? Eternal life. Life, true life. They never die anymore. That's just asserted over and over in all these texts. No more death. But notice very carefully the other very pronounced difference between the two ages. This is key. I already mentioned it. Everybody's in this age. all those who marry, Christian, non-Christian. But the age to come, not everyone attains to that. Only those who are worthy. That is only for those who are considered worthy to attain it. All men together in this age, but the wicked will not see that age. Now, I want to drive this point home, because if you get this straight, you will come to recognize there is no place for the dispensational idea of a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth that includes both wicked and good. It doesn't fit the scheme of either of these ages. The definition of both these ages are so unique, so carefully defined in Scripture, that if you take the definition for both ages, the way the pre-mill dispensational guys define their 1,000-year kingdom, its description does not fit either. And there's no allowance here for that third age. It's just we pass right out of this one into the eternal one. That's exactly what you see in the parable of the 10 virgins. Christ comes, bang, done, door shut. Those that are on the outside aren't saying, I thought there was going to be a rapture first. The door is shut. Jesus came, it's all over. Brethren, I want you to see in the parables of Jesus Christ. Look, go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is the parable heavy chapter. We don't have much longer. Just hold tight. I want you to see a few more things about these two ages. Because you know what? In the weeks and months ahead, as we go through this series, this is the foundation we are going to come back to again and again and again. This is the foundation. This is simple. It's very clearly described in Scripture. Notice this. Matthew 13:37. You know that prior to this, Jesus gave the parable of the wheat and the tares. His disciples said, Lord, would you please explain that parable to us? In Matthew 13:37, notice our Lord's very clear description of that parable. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. Now, you know what Jesus said about this age? Who's in this age? Those who marry and give in marriage. Who's that? Not Christian and non-Christian. Good and bad. We know it. This is not rocket science. Look out the window. Even look among ourselves. The good and the bad are here together. There it is. The weeds, the good seed. They're together. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. Well, here's what's very interesting. Two ages, only one of them has an end. The other one is eternal. We know he's talking about this one. This age is the one where men marry and are given in marriage. This is the one where we have the weeds along with the wheat. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. We're in this age. He's talking about this very age. How is it moving forward? We've got the wicked, we've got the good. We are moving towards what? The harvest. What happens at the harvest? Well, the harvest is the end of the age. The end of this age. What happens? The harvest. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. Remember what Jesus said about that age? He says you have to be worthy to attain that age. Not everybody goes into that age. You know what happens when we get to the end of this age? There's a harvest. What happens is there's a purification. All the wicked are taken out so that only the good go in. Those who are worthy attain that age. That's what's happening. All causes of sin and all lawbreakers, they get thrown into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous. Here it is. This is life more abundantly. This is true life. This is eternal life. What? The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. This is that age. This is the eternal age. This is where eternal life is, shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Brethren, we will see God face to face, but never miss it. You are going to be glorified. You are going to be beautified in a way like, as I know you guys have heard Brother Paul's words about how if you could see yourself as you will look in that day, if you could see yourself in a mirror, you would almost be constrained to fall down and worship. Just look a little bit down. Matthew 13, verse 47. A few verses later, another parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea. What's the net? It's the gospel net. The gospel net is what is bringing in the catch. People respond to the gospel who are not always genuinely saved. The gospel net fills up with both good and bad. We preach the gospel, we get people in the church, not all are good. We see that repeatedly through Scripture. We get wheat, we get tares. We get good fish, we get bad. This is the age of the gospel. This is the age of the gospel net. Look, the net gets thrown into the sea. The sea is mankind. When it's full, men drew it ashore, sat down, sorted the good into containers, threw away the bad. Here it is. So will it be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same truth over and over and over. There is this age, there is that age to come. Let me tell you something about this age. Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 calls this present evil age. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The devil is called the god of this world. That's aion. That's age. He is the god of this age. And what does he do in this age? He blinds the eyes of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what happens in this age. This is the gospel age. It's a present evil age. It's where men marry and are given in marriage. It's the age of persecution. It's the age where we make sacrifices for the sake of Christ and His gospel. That's this age. This is the age where the rich are to be giving. We are rich in this country. This is the age when we are to be storing up treasure for that age. That age doesn't have any end. This age is going to come to an end. When this age comes to an end, there is going to be a harvest. And that which is a lawbreaker found there at that day of harvest is going to be cast into the fiery furnace. That is the picture, brethren. It is a very simple picture. It is one where we are in this age. This is going to be brought to an abrupt end. A very abrupt end. It's just going to bang. It's going to be all over. In fact, I want you to turn back there to Luke chapter 20. Because I want to notice something else here. Let's do this very quickly. Luke 20. Back to verse 34, 35, 36. Because one of the aspects here that I didn't really emphasize that I think needs to be look at in a second. Brethren, think with me. Think about all this age terminology that you find in Scripture. Jesus said, "Go to the nations, risen." Last words in Matthew's gospel to you. Go. He says, behold. He says, I am going to be with you to the end of the age. That's pretty important to know. You know why? Because the God of this age blinds unbelievers in this age. He's active in this age. It is a present evil age. Wickedness abounds in this age. But Jesus says to His church, though all that's true, I am with you. And you have to remember, that is the missionary endeavor that's being spoken about there. He is going to keep the devil from hindering us from making disciples. Oh, he may blind men, the devil. But even Paul himself in 2 Corinthians is saying to those very Corinthians, just as God said, let there be light, he said that to them. Boom! They were brought in. That's what happens in this age. It's the age of harvest. But notice this about Luke 20, 34 through 36. I didn't emphasize that. Notice 35. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, notice what he does. He gives us another description of that age and to the resurrection from the dead. When does the resurrection from the dead take place? Well, we're not resurrected in this age. That is the age of resurrection. Have you ever read John 6? This is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up when? At the last day. Any of us know this verse? John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Brethren, when's the day of resurrection? The last day. Which ushers in the first day of the age of resurrection. That's what that age is. It is the age of resurrection. When does the resurrection take place? Not at the beginning of some thousand years, only to be followed a thousand, and now to have resurrected Christians walking with the wicked side by side in this world. That's not what Scripture teaches. What Scripture teaches is on the last day you are raised. On the last day the wicked are harvested out. At the end of this age, the harvest takes place. On the last day, the resurrection takes place. That's the picture. This age, the dividing line is harvest, resurrection, and eternal kingdom. Let me ask you this. It's very clear that that's the time of resurrection. Jesus is very clear. He's going to raise us up on the last day. But let me ask you this. Does Scripture have anything to say about something else that happens when the resurrection takes place? He does. He tells us that that's precisely when Jesus Christ comes. 1 Corinthians 15, 21. Don't turn there. As man came by death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. There's our resurrection. As in Adam all die, also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, he's been made alive. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. When is the resurrection? When do we get raised? At his coming. Brethren, you want to? Is this not exactly perfectly consistent with what Matthew 25 teaches us? On the one hand, you have this parable of the 10 virgins. Jesus comes, separation is made, door is shut, it's all over. Jesus Christ comes, He sits on His throne, He divides the sheep from the goats. These go into eternal life, these into eternal punishment. That's the picture everywhere in Scripture. Jesus said this concerning judgment day. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. You see, everything points to the end of this age, to the last day. That is when Christ comes. That is when the judgment takes place. That is when the resurrection happens. You remember this. I come like a thief. That age is going to come when you don't think so. And that's it. If you are not worthy to attain it when it comes, and that's what Jesus says, only those worthy to attain it. Brethren, you can sit here and you can marvel at the simplicity of the eschatological structure laid out by Jesus and His apostles. But I'll tell you this, what really matters is, are you worthy to attain that age? That's what really matters. That's the issue. Just listen to this as I close. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you. Paul's boasting about the Thessalonian Christians. We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Do you see what he's saying there? How is a man or a woman or a child worthy? Just this way. I have put my trust in Jesus Christ, and He is more precious to me, and I believe that. I believe He is beautiful, altogether lovely. He is precious. I believe He is more to be had than anything else. He is my treasure. He is my trust. He is my hope. And I don't care what persecution comes. I don't care what affliction takes me. I am going to cling to Christ no matter how much suffering there is. You know why? Because comfort is not my chief aim. Scripture tells us there are those who joyfully accepted the gospel. The sun came out, persecution came, and they fell away. And you know why anybody will fall away when it gets hard? Because they want comfort and ease and pleasure and softness more than they want Christ. I'll tell you what, you will be like Jacob with that angel. You'll get your hip put out of joint and you will cling to the angel when what you want is more than comfort in your hip. What makes a man hold on to an angel when the angel is ripping his body apart? Because he wants something more than he wants his hip to work right. You know what causes somebody to be worthy of that kingdom and of that age to come? It's when you go through the things in this life that put you to the test, that try you, and you still say, I want Christ more. That is to be worthy. It is not anything that is essentially goodness that is created in you. It is you clinging to Christ. You are worthy to enter if your hope and stay is alone in Jesus Christ. You are worthy to enter. When no hope is in you, when no trust is in you, when no trust is in your merit and your good and your power, when your hope is entirely in Him, you say, I'm not letting go of Him. No matter how hard things get, I will die for Him. And even though you might be like Peter and you might fall on your face, when you come back up off your face, you say, Lord, I do love you. I love you. And He eventually died for him. And though we may fall and though we may mess up and though our faith may teeter sometimes, in the end, we stay true to the end, clinging to Christ. That is to be worthy. That is what matters. Brethren, eschatology, it's all heading somewhere. But it's you and me. We're going somewhere. This isn't just theory to be, I'm an amillennialist. Brethren, this is life and death. There's a future coming. Are you worthy to attain it? And our worth is not to be calculated the way the world evaluates worth. In fact, Jesus says, come buy from me. Oh, what do I have that's of worth? But your bankruptcy. Come without price. You want to be worthy to enter? There's where your worthiness is. It's in Him. I'm bankrupt. I'm empty. Lord, I don't have anything to offer. Christ is my only hope. If that's where your only hope is, oh, brethren, this we can't even describe how good this is. This is, Scripture hardly even gives us pictures. There's just these, we look through a mirror darkly, but it is, oh, it is, it's unimaginable. Father, I pray, may You lead us and guide us and help us in this study. Lord, we want to know the we want to know Scripture. We love the reality that Christ has been exalted, raised and exalted to the right hand of glory in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Oh, and we, what words, made Him head over all things. Put all things under His feet, made Him head over all things to the church, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What a thing for us to be the fullness of Him. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Son. We thank You in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.